For 4 years we've been teaching on Sunday nights through the book of Hebrews. The subject has been faith. If you didn't learn anything else out of the book of Hebrews, you should have learned that faith is more than belief. It is an act of hanging the body on what the mind has agreed to and the heart has responded to, and that biblical faith, the only kind that God calls faith, is a hanging of the body on the mind's agreement and the heart's confidence that God will back His word. Nothing else qualifies for faith in the New Testament world. Faith, and the derivative form we use is pistis in the Hebrews letter. And I sure don't have to spend much time on this, but as we pointed out so many times, faith is defined by the word in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11:1 is not a definition of faith. It is a definition of what faith expressed accomplishes, and an exhibit of faith in motion and its results throughout the whole chapter. Because faith, when it is understood, always, and I've got to put this up in the corner and leave it there, involves the mind in agreement with an idea. It always involves the emotions in confidence that the idea is correct, and it always involves the will in hanging the body in action on what the mind and the heart or emotions have risen to or agreed with. The ABC of faith is an action based upon belief held together by confidence. Now, I don't care which sequence you use, the didactic one of mind, emotions, will, or if it helps you remember it, ABC, action based upon belief, supported by confidence. You don't have pistis unless all expressions are functioning. And our problem is, we are able to separate what we call faith, which would reach to those two, from obedience, which involves the will. And therein lies most of the confusion on teaching about faith in this land and anywhere the English language is taught. Now, when we move into Romans, we're going to have to redo our thought patterns and learn a language all our own. We taught in Hebrews, you got to recognize that if this is the definition of faith, faith has a subject, and you need to learn a word. Now, I'm going to start using it through the book of Romans. Faithers. The subject is a faither, one who expresses faith. The acts that he accomplished, the total function is faithing. The only choice you have, as we've said many times, is the object. God says if you choose any object on which to hang your life, action, and confidence, and focus your belief, other than God and His relationship to His Word, you are expressing disfaith. What in the Greek is apistis. They have no neutral gear. It either goes backwards or forwards, nothing in between. Any object of faith other than God and His Word, because God sees the Word, made it His, is not faith. It's disfaith. Apistis. You're going the wrong direction. If you're acting, you're going, you're moving, you're doing something. And it is motion that is disfaith. Whatever the object, no matter high or low, no matter how much it may be respected in its accomplishment of things in this earth, if the object is anything other than God and His Word, it's not faith by the biblical definition. Now, every person can choose his object. We who faith have chosen to believe that God spoke, not a thing became everything. Therefore, God's Word is more secure than what God's Word produced, what God's Word holds together, what God's Word will one day rearrange. God's Word forever settled in heaven is safer ground than that which His Word brought into existence. That's what a faither is. Now, when you learn these words, you learn to see the difference between a faither, faithing, and as you hang on the object, faithing, this action. Here's Hebrews 11:1. Faithing literally transubstantiates, concretionizes is the word I use, brings into existence substance. Indeed, the very act of faithing is the beginning, hypostasis, the title deed of ownership. It is the action itself which starts substantiating, and the continued action, because the faithing person is suddenly living on the stage of earth what God's heavenly rule already expresses, because when God says it is fact in heaven, he becomes a substantial expression. He suddenly turns around from circumstance and every other force, and he is a literal beginning substance that conforms to God's Word, which before he started faithing was only hope. But when he began faithing, it becomes substance. God now has something to show for the reality of his Word. In heaven, already settled. On earth, only hope. Faither comes along, starts faithing. Beginning substance is there, and as he keeps on faithing, he becomes the channel into which God's hope pours and becomes fact. And he leaves a result. Now, the faither apprehends. And I learned a long time ago, when I don't have words, I create them. That's how language grows anyway. When you put faith in verb form, and also recognize it can be made into a noun form, this process produces derivatives of the same word. And once you learn it, you will know when you're talking about the faith, it's kind of hard to pronounce, but if you're talking about the faith, you mean that which has resulted from the faithing action of a faither who hung his body on God's Word and God's faithfulness to his Word. When you're using the verb form faithing, you know you have the substantial act going on. The result is in process. And when you talk about the faither, you have the subject. And you can't understand New Testament faith if you don't learn to talk this way, because this word changes in its derivatives in the Greek over and over again. The Greek mind already was accustomed to accept the changes in the word. If it makes it easier, write the word faith in small letters if you have any other object. Put it in capital letters if God and His Word is the object. But know this, anywhere you're in relation with God and you have confidence in anything other than or contradicting His Word, God's Word calls it disfaith. And His wrath fell upon a people, and it's recorded as an example for us that God is looking for faithers, those that will hang on to Him. Because I could spend a lot of time on the history of this letter. He wrote it at Corinth, sent it by a lady to Rome, and anybody that thinks that tradition and history scholastically and properly analyzed will support that Rome was founded by both Peter and Paul just doesn't know their history. This letter, above all, proves he'd never been to Rome. The tradition is overwhelming that Paul and Peter both died at Rome. But Paul didn't found the church. He was writing to a people he had never met, and he was answering criticisms that he was afraid to go there. And he starts out with his declaration of being an apostle, immediately goes into a parenthetical statement that lasts clear on down through 6-7 verses. He then begins to tell them of his desire to come, And I skipped quickly to the 16th and 17th verses, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Dunamis is the word. It is literally a force that can produce the result. To everyone that believeth, immediately the King James starts ruining us. Believeth puts us in a halfway camp, right up there. The word is a derivative of the same word that we've been talking about through the whole book of Hebrews. To everyone that faiths should be the word. You ought to write it in your margin. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that faiths. Belief's not enough. You got to do more than just believe. You got to act on the belief. To everyone that faiths, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness. There is no definite article in the Greek. It's one of the few times on vital points that the Revised Standard Version is more correct than the King James. Therein is a, write it down, a righteousness of God revealed. Again, the King James, styleless. You take an English class, and if you use the same word twice in the same sentence, you're going to get docked because it's just not fancy English style. So English stylus, translating the King James, are forever finding synonym words in the English to give a variety of words in the same sentence when the Greek used the same word. Watch. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from, circle that word from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Circle the word by. You know what it is in the Greek? It's ek in both cases. Same word in both cases. Let's take the from out. Therein is a righteousness of God revealed. This is one of the most critical key verses in all Scripture. And it ought to be understood. Therein is a righteousness of God revealed. By faith, to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now you look at that verse. Three times the word faith is used. It's spelled the same. It looks the same. It lends the impression of sameness. And when you get done reading it, you don't know beans. What does that mean? For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Please don't get up and try to explain it. Now, everybody knows I'm always preaching from the King James. And as a whole, I'll keep preaching from the King James because its overall strength and approach to the whole book has survived, and I still like it best. But there are corrections that we have to make, and we've got to learn some new words. As Hebrews talked about faith, and we had to learn the meaning of the word faith, the subject of Romans is righteousness. Now, everybody thinks they know what righteousness is. Everybody wants to be righteous. Most of the time, it boils down to junk. As we spent considerable time pointing out, holiness and righteousness are not the same. Holiness comes from a word, and every word sanctification, sanctify, saint, holiness. Those all come from a word or its derivatives, hagios, which has nothing to do with performance, has nothing to do with right or righteous behavior. Right or righteous behavior may flow from it, but holiness is exclusively related to possession. It is a committing act. It is the act of turning loose and turning over to the possession of another. That's holiness. And as we've said so often in the New Testament, salvation is synonymous with lordship. You can't become a saved person without taking the reins of your life and giving them to the Lord. You may not know where He's going to lead, and you may be like a bucking horse, thinking you know and getting ahead of Him, but God who looks on the heart knows whether or not you have committed your way unto Him. That is the act of sainting. That's what makes a saint. Sanctification is a realization of the sainting act. There is a realizing process where, having given myself to Him, there is a growing separation from what I was when I went my way to what I'm becoming as I go His way. And the God of peace shall sanctify you wholly over there, the Thessalonian letter says. So it's a forever ongoing process. It is as ongoing as a horse making a trip. Forever must be steered by the reins, and if there's anything that interferes with the trip, it's corrected as he goes. That is holiness. We need to fix our brain on that. It has nothing to do with makeup. It has nothing to do with length of hair. It has nothing to do with length of skirt or trousers. It has nothing to do with whether you say grace over food. I'm talking about the behavior per se. It has nothing to do with whether you're a good witnesser. It has nothing to do with stopping swearing, and most people don't know what that means anyway. It has nothing to do with what most people think holiness is. Now you say, do those things not matter to God? No, I'm just saying they're a different breed of cat. Those things have to do with righteousness. They don't have to do with holiness. We're talking about words. Words have etymological meaning, that is, what they meant when they got started. They have historic meanings. Down through history, you can see what the majority of people thought they meant. They have reported meanings, which is what the most would think they mean now. If you take a vote of 100 people in Glendale, what's a church? They'll say, well, they're sitting on corners everywhere. That's the reportive meaning of the word. The etymological New Testament meaning that must straighten out the confusion of the majority that's always wrong goes to its New Testament root. Holiness has to do with commitment. Righteousness flows out of the commitment. But holiness and righteousness are different breeds of cat. As different as seed is not like the tree that grows and produces the fruit. Holiness starts the process. You give yourself to God. Then you start walking. Question. Are you going to walk in your righteousness, which contradicts your commitment? Because Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Are you going to walk in the righteousness of the law? Or are you going to walk in a righteousness of God? The whole purpose of the book of Romans is to get the cobwebs out of our head and let us understand what is the righteousness of God. There's a lot of preaching on righteousness today, but most of it is man's righteousness, not God's righteousness. And that's what this book is supposed to straighten out. And we got to get our heads ready to listen. If some sensitive nerves jangled when I went by some pet holiness theories, you really need this study. Know the difference between holiness and righteousness, lest your pet theory of holiness make you unholy. Because you say, bless God, if I can't have what I think is right, God agree with it, I'm still going to do my brand of holiness. And he left you. You follow that? There's some people more worried about perpetuating the image they build up of their pet theory of holiness than they are letting the Lord lead them. If you're holy, you belong to him. And if you find out you made void the word of God by your traditions, you quit bucking and you go with him. Know the difference between holiness and righteousness. That's all. Now, you can imitate righteousness and not be holy. You can figure out that God has clearly declared himself on something, and you start doing that act, behavior. Righteousness has to do with behavior. And God is clear on the subject. It's right not to murder. Thou shalt not kill. You can adopt that and righteously express no killing. Doesn't make you holy. You're still the boss. You just happen to agree with God. You have found something in your self-inflated, presumed right to judge that God said you agree with. I see them all over the world. Well, I just believe in the golden rule. And I figure if I practice it, I'll make it in. Most of them don't practice it. But if they did, I'd say they were righteously expressing that which was God's statement of the right. But they're not holy. They have not committed themselves to the Lord. And they're not doing it because he wants them to do it. They're doing it because he happens to want something they agree with. They're doing it because of the principle, not because they have a Lord. That's the difference. Righteousness is a behavior. Holiness is a state of possession. Show me your holiness, I'll see your righteousness. Show me your righteousness, and it'll take a while for me to figure out whether it's self-righteousness or God-directed. Why I have no confidence in people who preen themselves in their righteousness, and neither does God. And one of the reasons that God gets so excited about faith, you cannot faith without it touching your whole being. The heart is involved, the mind is involved, the will is involved, and the total person grabs hold of God and his word. Self-righteous ones read the 11th chapter of Hebrews and say, I wouldn't want any of them in my church. Judged on the basis of righteousness. Abraham lied. Isaac lied. Sarah laughed at the wrong time, and she and Abram connived about the wrong activities. David committed abominable acts. Rahab was a prostitute. By a righteous standard, they didn't come off too hot. By a faith standard, they gain acceptance. You can't be holy without faith. You can be righteous without faith. So anyone who quickly thought, aha, he's going to go soft on holiness. No, I'm not. Holiness requires total commitment. And I refuse, as God refuses, to let it be pilfered down with some self-righteous substitute. Holiness is 100%. There's no debating on it. God is the boss. And that is that. Righteousness takes a lot of shapes. Now, Paul says, and this is the subject of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel.
For it's the power of God. The good news of Christ is not supported by most of the manuscripts because it's totally unnecessary. There's only one gospel. He's not having to make sure they understand that it's the gospel of Christ and not some other gospel. The earliest manuscripts don't even have of Christ in it. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because there's only one. For it and it alone is the power, provides the dunamis. And the gospel is unique to the New Testament and is the gospel that requires faith for acceptance. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that faves or faitheth. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed. We taught on this last time. They had a Greek word for God's rightness. Man throughout history has always hungered for a substance to match the ideals that he feels. There's a longing all through Scripture for righteousness. Man's desire to be right and a conscious sensitivity that we don't seem to make it with our little human definitions. God provides the substance. And into the Greek world comes the revelatory stream, and in the fullness of time, God sends forth His Son, and the good news is going to be revealed. Already provided for them was the Greek frame that the rightness of God existing untouched by time, out there, wherever God is, they called it the themes. And when that, as we said last time, found an outlet on the stage of history, in almost every case of the first chapter of Romans, the word will begin using English letters with some extended derivative of this word, which always meant, in the Greek philosophic frame, an earthly expression in literal substance or in literal form of that which was God's own righteousness. Rightness that wherever He is, He would express. Rightness that is the literal expression of God's own rightness. He becomes the benchmark. He becomes the north pole of eternity. He becomes the measuring point of departure, the themis. And when that which expresses His own nature is seen on earth, the Word will always begin with these letters, or those letters will be in the Word. They're translated just, translated justification, translated right, translated righteousness. And Paul is concerned that we will learn that there is more than one kind of dikai, God's righteousness. The law was one. God, in detail, giving every jot and tittle to His faithful servant, Moses, drafted a law which, if conformed to, would result in behavior that was likened to and substantially the expression of God's own nature. Nobody ever could do it. Nobody. It's impossible. Because there's nobody born with a knowledge of the law. Anybody want to be foolish enough to say that somewhere, sometime, a baby is born that from the moment it squeals its first squawk, knows every jot and tittle of the law of Moses? It's impossible. God's not debating, He's declaring. He said, look, I'm writing this rule book. It's the Old Testament. It's like a last will and testament. Only one guy writes the terms, no bargaining. He said, you want to know what my behavior would look like? Here it is. Through my faithful servant, I'll tell you, write every jot and tittle, And you have to learn it to do it. That's why in the Old Testament, when they came with sin offering, there was an offering to cover the sins of ignorance. When man was separated from God, no longer able to walk with Him, and God had the problem, He couldn't come to man because man was sinful. And He had to wall Himself away through tabernacle or at the gate of the garden, as we go back to Cain and Abel. There was a separation, and immediately man began to walk out of knowledge as well as out of fellowship and out of life. It's impossible. Ignorance is no excuse. There's a righteousness, a righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of the law. There is the righteousness of men, which contains some elements. Many traditions contain some elements that are right, but a lot of mixture that isn't. Paul wants us to understand a righteousness, another righteousness of God, not the righteousness of the law. That's not the subject of the book of Romans. And I will be as misunderstood in the first chapter as Paul was. Because by the time he got to the sixth chapter, after he had talked of the justification work of Jesus, he had to rhetorically pose the question, is there no value in the law because it's been fulfilled? Are we free to do what we want because Christ has done it all? Immediately, license wants to leap out from underneath the reins of God as He steers His holy people. I'll be misunderstood too, because the righteousness of man will not suffice. It is the righteousness of God. Now, there is a righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of the law, and from Moses to the present, every time God has tried to establish the righteousness of faith, which He did with Abram, who never even came close to living the law, that hadn't even yet been given, and certainly those that succeeded Moses didn't. God offered them a righteousness of faith, as you'll see from Paul, even in the Old Testament. But invariably, they would take God's acceptance of a righteousness of faith and would graft onto it a new righteousness of the law. That's what's killing most of the church today. The righteousness of faith, which is the good news of the gospel, inevitably is transferred by men into a newfangled righteousness of law, legalism, to where they come to God with the knowledge of the good news of the gospel and the power of God unto salvation, which is faith, to faith, and then they come under some kind of perfectionism, legalism, and they move right back into, that's what the Galatians did. You remember what Paul said to them? Oh, you foolish Galatians! And no less than Peter had come along after Paul had got them redeemed from the pit with the good news of the gospel, and he was the pastor, and he said when Peter came along to muddy up the water, he said, you have many teachers, but only one Father, and I'm it. And he withstood Peter to his face because he came along and would put a bunch of that old junk from traditions of the old law onto the life of the faith gospel of the New Testament. And Paul said to him, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Received you the Spirit by the hearing of faith or the works of the law? If you got it because of what you've been doing or because of faith, then don't drive him out by going back to deeds. I've got them to the thousands that will listen to me for weeks. And still, they're in this frame. What's a Christian? Well, he does this, and he does that, and he does this other, and he doesn't do this, and he doesn't do that. What's that faith-to-faith bit mean? Let's look at it. I want you to see something that the King James misses. What Paul is saying is, therein is a righteousness of God revealed by faith to faith. It's ek, pisteos, eis, pisten. Notice, preposition is different in each case. Notice that the form of the word for faith is different. Bathing to faith. And we begin to see what the key to faith is. The key to faith is hanging on. As long as you haven't lost your grip on God's promises, it's as though God can pour current, to use the electrical analogy, God can pour current into the plug that hasn't slipped out, or the cord that hasn't slipped out of the plug, God can pour current into that cord. Faith. This particular righteousness of God strikes a contact in a faithing grip on God's word, which is including the good news of salvation by faith in Christ. And God's going to, who's given a measure of faith to everyone, is going to literally, when we take a grip on Him, put us in Christ. And this new righteousness is a righteousness by faithing to, put a definite article for the English, the faith. Or it is a righteousness that comes about because of faithers who hang on in faithing action until the faith result occurs. What is the faith result? A new righteousness of God, which is the whole subject of the book. But it is literally a substantial happening. You can go and attack rules and regulations and creeds, grumble them and work your way to heaven, and you may add a few righteous acts between here and whenever you die, but that isn't holiness, and that isn't faith. But if you will understand that the New Testament is suddenly unfolding a righteousness that's always been there, where God will let the faith hold, provide the basis for His input of literal righteousness from Himself that produces His results, you'll get on the beam of what New Testament Christianity really is, and you'll be able to understand why the New Testament writer says, "Show me your faith, I'll see your works." And you'll be able to understand why that righteousness in this sense is an inevitable fruit of the faithing connection. And you're not working to be righteous. You are working to hold your grip in faithing. And God does the righteousing. And you don't have to work so hard at it. And probably because you are so honed in on God, you won't be aware of it.